All right. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of assembling ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you, Lord, for those who are here and those who are listening online. We pray, Father, that you might continue to bless the going forth of your Word. Help us to receive the Word of God with humility, putting your thoughts above our thoughts, because we know that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. We thank you, Lord, that your word is exalted above your name. We thank you, Lord, that your word is without error, totally faithful and trustworthy and true. We thank you, Lord, for the precepts and principles found in the scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the prophetic word. And we know that history is moving toward a certain goal, and that is the exaltation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, and we pray, Father, that we might understand more clearly and accurately these prophetic events in the book of Revelation. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we started chapter 21 in Revelation. The last two chapters in the book of Revelation describes the eternal state. The eternal state. And we looked at several things in verses 1 and 2 that were new. We highlight the word new. We see in verse 1 a new heaven. Secondly, a new earth. Thirdly, in verse 2, a new Jerusalem. And then it's interesting in verse 5, the one who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So new heaven, new earth, the first heaven and first earth. This current heaven and earth will pass away. This material creation will be destroyed. As we know, the Bible teaches three heavens. Heaven number one, and we go back to the book of Genesis for these two heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The first, the word heaven, the first heaven would be the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven would be the starry host, where the sun, moon, and stars are. And the third heaven would be the throne of God, as Paul said, he sent into the third heaven. The third heaven is uncreated. The third heaven will not be destroyed, but the first two will. And God's going to create a new heaven and new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. We know in 2 Peter, the earth will be destroyed with a fervent heat. God destroyed it once with the flood. God will destroy it in the future with fire. And then there's no more sea separating the land masses. And there's no more barrier that separates man. There will be water in the New Jerusalem. There's a river flowing in chapter 22 from the throne of God. But no mention of any sea in Revelation 21 verse 1. Which separates this, by the way, from the millennial kingdom, in which there will be seas. And actually, Jesus Christ reigns between the two seas. He reigns between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea in the city of Jerusalem. And there are several passages that indicate that Jerusalem, the earthly one, will be the capital of the millennial kingdom. But here in verse 2, we have not the earthly Jerusalem, we have the heavenly Jerusalem. We saw the description in Hebrews chapter 12 of this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now let's read through verses 3 through 8. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I tried to summarize this, and we'll go from the simple to the complex. Certainly, we want to look at the outline of this section, verses 3 through 8, and I summarized it with 7 points. There are 7 things, the major themes running through verses 3 through 8 of Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21. First of all, what will be there? The presence of God. It's one thing we need to know as believers. We will be in the presence of God forever. And that's a wonderful thing. Revelation 21 verse 3, and we'll compare that to Revelation 22 verse 3. Actually, it's interesting, and I've compared these two chapters. They're almost parallel themes in Revelation 21 and 22 3. And so we'll look at those comparisons here in a minute, but I want to just put up the outline here first. Secondly, verse 4 describes what won't be there. We know that what will be there in eternal state, the presence of God, what won't be there, the suffering of the former life. In verse 4 of Revelation 21, verse 4. And actually, when you study the last two chapters of the Bible, there are, I think, listed at least 7 things that won't be there. 7 things if you go through those two chapters. Number 3, in verse 5 of Revelation 21, verse Revelation chapter 21, we have an emphasis on the written word of God. He tells John repeatedly to write, record these things, record them. And so we have the written record today. The Bible has been copied down and transcribed and translated into various languages, and we have God's viewpoint on record to study. Then we have the focus on the eternal Father and on the eternal Son. He is certainly the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We'll look at that phrase there, Alpha and Omega. It's described of both the Father and the Son in the book of Revelation. It's used 4 times in the book of Revelation. Then we have the offer of the freeness of salvation, the water of life. We have that both at the beginning of chapter 22 and at the end of chapter 21. That's a typo there. Should be 21, 6b. The beginning of chapter 21 and at the end of Revelation 22, verse 17. The offer of the freeness of salvation. Then we have number 6, the promise of reward for the faithful believer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I think that's a special command for faithful believers, winner Christians. Revelation 21, verse 7, and Revelation 22, compare with Revelation 22, verse 14. The 7th thing there in this section is the punishment of the unbeliever from the joys of heaven. And the unbeliever will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. With Revelation 22, verse 11. Let's just briefly summarize these 7 things before we look at a more detailed exegesis of this passage. First of all, what will be there in the eternal state, the presence of God? Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard the loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God will be with them and be their God." Notice here, the presence of God. God is with men. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a tabernacle. But in the New Testament, God will tabernacle with them. And it's interesting, when Jesus Christ took on human flesh, he tabernacled among men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" in John chapter 1 refers to pitched a tent, tabernacled. So God's presence is now with men. And he will have a special relationship with us. They shall be his people, God will be with them and be their God. never to be separated from God's presence forever and ever. What a wonderful thing that is. And this parallels, by the way, Revelation 22, verse 3. So the following chapter, in chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servant shall serve him." It's interesting, after the 1,000-year kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, he's going to hand over the kingdom to the Father, and the kingdom will continue, and both the Lamb and both the Father and the Son will reign forever throughout the eternal state. And that way, the kingdom of Christ will continue in eternal state form on the new earth. So we have both the throne of God and of the Lamb mentioned there in parallel. And then his servants shall serve him. We will have certainly things to do throughout the eternal state. We will not be bored floating on a cloud playing a harp, as most cartoons depict heaven, some kind of boring place forever and ever. But we will be busy serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father throughout eternity. So we will be in the presence of God. Then the next thing we see is what won't be there. The various things that are mentioned no more. The sufferings of the former life, Revelation 21, verse 4. Going back to the prior chapter, Revelation 21, verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death." Death will be eliminated. No more funerals to attend in eternal state. No more sorrowing or grief or crying for the loss of loved ones. No more pain, and the former things have passed away. Notice there's various things that are no more. We do have that, by the way, also mentioned in Revelation 22, verse 5. So in chapter 22, verse 5, we see there'll be no more night there. By the way, we have several things. Let's just look at the no mores. I think I have them highlighted in green here in these two chapters. So if you bear with me, we'll look at them things that are no more. Chapter 21, verse 1, there's no more sea. Chapter 21, verse 4, there's no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. And then we go down to chapter 21, verse 20, no temple. Why? The Lord will be the temple, the Lord and the Lamb. No more sun or moon, chapter 21, verse 23. No more sun or moon. No more night, in verse 25. No night. Verse 27, there's no thing that enters in that defiles. And then the chapter 22, no curse. The curse will be lifted. No more curse, as in the garden. Curse of this earth will be gone. No night is repeated once again in chapter 22, verse 5. There's no need of lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. No night there. And then that's it. That's it right there. So those are the things that will be no more. No more death or pain or sorrow or grief. That'll be gone. Then in Revelation 21, verse 5, we have an emphasis on the written word of God. Revelation 21, verse 5. Going back to this chapter. "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me," he's telling this to John the Apostle, "write, for these words are true and faithful." Notice, these words are true. They're dependable. They're reliable. God is a faithful God. He backs up what he says. And that's why he's faithful. He will always fulfill his promises. He will always fulfill his word. When we look at the chapter 22, verse 6, we have here The same terminology. Notice here. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. So what he said earlier about the word of God being faithful and true, it's also repeated in the final chapter of the Bible. These words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. And I never noticed some of these parallels till I was studying this and thinking there's a lot of parallels between this section here and then chapter 22. The fourth thing we see is the focus on the eternal Father and the Son. Now, the reason why I say the Father and the Son, the Alpha and Omega expression is used of both the Father and the Son. Revelation 21:6a. Let's go back to chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We could say in English, I'm the A to Z. I'm eternal in nature. So the idea of he is the beginning and the end. God's nature is eternal. Now, this expression, I am the Alpha and Omega, is used four times in the book of Revelation. It's introduced in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:8. Now we go back to Revelation 1:8. In that context, we have, notice it's in red letters, so that is a clear indicator that Jesus is speaking, right? but the context, I think, certainly bears this fact out. We know this is speaking of Christ here because he's the one who's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. Who was pierced? What member of the Godhead was pierced? The second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, was pierced. So we'd say God the Son. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega. So right in the context, Christ is the Alpha and Omega. Now, there are some who think that this expression is used in all four occurrences of Jesus Christ. But I do think, though, in the following occurrence, the third occurrence is used of the Father. Now, verse 11 of chapter 1, we have this expression again. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So the Lord Jesus Christ there is in reference. And then we have the expression once again used in, let's see, I think it's later on in chapter 2, but there's two more places where the Alpha and Omega is used. But let's take a look at the chapter 22, verse 13. I think I have that later in my notes, the four places of the Alpha and Omega. 22 verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We know this is a reference of Christ as well because of the context. Verse 12, he is the one who's coming quickly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is mentioned there. Keep in mind that the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches. So it's for church age believers. That doesn't mean the things that transpire there are transpiring in the church age. There are certain historical things that are occurring, Revelation 2 and 3, seven current historical churches that John's writing about. But then we have the future period called the tribulation, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 19, the second coming, chapter 19, verse 11, through the end of the chapter, the kingdom, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Satan's revolt, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and then finally the eternal state. But it's written for the benefit of the church. Keep in mind, the book of Revelation is written for the benefit of the church. So in a closing, he's reminding the church of his imminent return. I'm coming quickly. That means swiftly. The idea quick, don't think quick as soon. Don't confuse quick with soon. He's referring to action. I'll come with rapidity. I'll come quickly. The word tachos. We get the word tachometer from this Greek word. I'm going to come. And tachous here, the adjective there, can be used both in what sense, adjective, adverb. But it's the idea of speed. And so it shows his return. And the one who's saying this is saying also, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then that fourth passage, I want to do just a quick search on the word Alpha. And want to find out, do a Bible search here. The four places, there we go. Revelation 21, verse 6. Here are the four places, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:11, Revelation 21, verse 6, and then finally 22:13. So those are the four places where the word Alpha and Omega are used in the book of Revelation. And I think we looked at Revelation 21, verse 6 is the one I think we skipped. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, there's some debate whether that's the Father or the Son. I find it interesting. There are some who hold that all four references refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others, three out of the four, refer to Jesus. One refers to the Father. But either way, certainly, Christ is claiming to be a deity in those passages. Then we have in Revelation 22, 6b, the freeness of salvation, the offer. Let's take a look at the offer mentioned there in Revelation 22, verse 6. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely. The idea is with Dorion, is the idea without a cost. God doesn't charge for the water. The water is eternal life. We know the offer made to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a passage that we are approaching, by the way, in our study in John. He will give the water of life freely to those who desire it, anybody. So salvation is clearly free. And we have to distinguish between the free gift of salvation and things you can earn through works, such as an inheritance in verse 7, being a faithful Christian. So the free water of life is mentioned there in verse 6 at the end. And Revelation 22:17, we see the offer once again. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and Bride say, come. Whoever hears, come. Let him who thirsts come. Anyone who desires. Whoever desires. Notice that. Anybody, anybody, anywhere, anytime. Who desires to have eternal life. Let him take the water of life freely. Freely. Salvation is a free gift received by simple faith. As Jesus mentioned to the woman at the well. Now we have reward, though. I think in Revelation 21, verse 7, we have the promise of reward for faithful believers. So, we have three classes of individuals. It's interesting. We know in the Bible teaches about the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man, and then the carnal Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's 3. So we have the natural, spiritual, and carnal. The natural man is the unsaved. We call him the soul man, the psychikos man. Then we have, for the natural man, what does he need to do? He needs to take the water of life freely, right? Okay, we have the fleshly Christian needs to continue in the word. That fleshly Christian has taken the water of life, but the fleshly Christian may not be experiencing fellowship with God, may not be living a righteous, holy life, but that is a born-again believer. And then the faithful Christian, which would be the spiritual Christian, the individual who is walking in fellowship with God. So we have those three individuals. And I think we have all three classes here. We have here the natural man. It's represented by the offer of life. He needs salvation by grace through faith. We have also the one who overcomes. I'm saying this parallels, by the way, the one who thirsts salvation, who believes. Let's say this individual is one who appropriates that, then that person is born again. The one who continues in the faith, overcomes, will receive reward. But the one who rejects the gospel, the unbelieving, characterized by their sins in verse 8, his destiny is a lake of fire. See that? Okay. Now, so we have faithfulness. The idea of overcoming is the Greek word nikeo. And he mentions that passage in Revelation 2 and 3. We have overcoming, the word overcomes, mentioned several times in the New Testament. We have in Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. The overcomer, notice in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This winter Christian will have the privilege of eating of the tree of life in the garden park of God. We have various overcoming rewards. Verse 11, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, while that's true of all Christians, he's using what is called litotes, which is a figure of speech, being an understatement. Not only will the person not be hurt by the second death, but will have an overcoming abundant life. We're not going to get into the details of these overcomer rewards, but it's interesting when we study those individually. 2:17, him overcomes. I will give a hidden manna to eat and a white stone. And then we have here the overcomers who keeps his works in chapter 2, verse 26. This one will be given authority over the nations. Rulership in Christ's kingdom, various positions of authority in Christ's kingdom. Notice he defines the overcomer as one who keeps my works to the end. He overcomes and, that word conjunctive chi can be translated even. He who overcomes even keeps my works unto the end. Will what? Have authority over the nations. He will rule with Christ in the coming kingdom in positions of authority. The one who overcomes, special garments in chapter 3, verse 5. And not only that, he will not... He will confess his name before the Father and his angels, probably called out for public recognition in eternal state. Then we have here another overcoming reward for the winner believer. Chapter 3, verse 12, he overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm going to write him the name of my God. Now the idea of becoming a pillars in those days recorded history. And they were like a hall of records. There were things and events that were recorded on pillars. Could mean that he will have a hall of records for faithful deeds done, just like Hebrews 11. Just throwing out this hint at what this could be, possibly be. Hebrews 11, we have a hall of faith of deeds done by faith heroes in the Old Testament. It's possible this will be true of believers in the eternal state. When are Christians will get special recognition of faith who live faithfully. Then we have, once again, rulership in the kingdom to the winner believer, overcomer, Nikeo, the Nike Christian, the victor. Who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We have another meaning of overcomer. Christ was faithful till death. He was faithful. And he was exalted and rewarded as a result of his faithfulness. So I believe, now some take the overcoming rewards as given to all Christians, and I don't. I don't take that view. I take the overcoming Christian as a faithful believer who is specially rewarded in the eternal state. So we have reward here, and then we have the punishment of the unbeliever in Revelation 21, verse 8. We've been studying that in our Gospel of John messages, and we've been studying the various false views of hell. We'll continue that, by the way, not this Sunday. We have a guest speaker, but the following Sunday. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Obviously, these individuals are not believers, and they'll be separated from God eternally. Now, why does he mention those various sins? If you study the book of Revelation, he mentions certain sins that are characterizing these tribulation unbelievers. I think they're related to the various sins of idolatry, by the way. A lot of these are associated with idol worship following the Antichrist. We'll look at these individual sins and explain why he mentions these various things. He doesn't say that everyone who's told a lie, I've always heard this, well, you just told a lie, you're going to have your part in the lake of fire. Well, you know, that sin has been imputed to Christ, and I have Christ's righteousness, and I'm not a sinner who lies, I'm a saint who lies. Here's a difference. So here, he's characterizing sinners who buy into the lie, by the way, including the lie of the abomination of desolation, which is used in the book of Revelation. We'll study these things, and made an interesting connection several years ago between the sins that are mentioned by those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period in these individuals. But it does mention unbelieving, by the way, in the lot. And I think that's the main thing there. Okay, we also have Revelation 22, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. And we have those who are locked into either negative or positive volition. What basically that means is, in the eternal state, will it be ever possible for a believer to do what Adam did in the fall? You say a believer who has a glorified body, will it be ever possible in the future for him to rebel against God? And the answer is no. What about the unbeliever? And here's the idea of a second chance. Will the unbeliever ever say, oh, I should have believed Christ, I should have done that? And will he have a chance to become righteous? No. So he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. No, it's a locked in. You're unjust, you don't have Christ's righteousness. See? Justification is by faith. He is filthy, let him be filthy still. You're not clean. You don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're not cleansed from your sins. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Imputed righteousness continues. Holiness, set apartness, and positionally will continue. You remember what he told the Corinthian believers? You're washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. That'd be a great parallel passage to this passage. You're justified, you're sanctified. Such were some of you. Here, though, in eternal state, you'll be locked into negative or positive volition throughout eternity. He is holy, let him be holy still. Meaning, basically, that there'll be no chance for the unbeliever to transition from hell to heaven, and no chance for the believer to go to hell. Your destiny is settled. By the way, it's settled when you believe. It's settled here on this earth. Now, you may reject the gospel now. God may still give you another opportunity. Many times God gives us multiple opportunities. Unsaved people have multiple opportunities to believe the gospel. But when you die, there's no second chance. There's no second chance. Now, here, so we have these parallels. The unbeliever will be separated from the joys of heaven. Now, let's go through and look at some of the details here. Verse 3 of Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, God will be with them and be their God. Randall Price says this in his book on the temple and Bible prophecy. After the fall and its curse on mankind, there was no possibility that God could dwell with mankind without destroying man. The temple was necessary for man to be protected from the glory of God, which is described as a consuming fire. In the New Jerusalem, where the curse no longer exists and men will exist in glorified, resurrected bodies, God is able to dwell with them face to face without any means of separation. Think of, we'll be in the presence of God and we won't be consumed. You know, be in the very presence of God because we'll have a glorified body, now having the capacity to be able to endure the holy presence of God throughout eternity. I think that's an interesting point. God's going to be with them and be their God. Now, what won't be there in heaven, some of the things we looked at here, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Think about the word tear here. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. The expression all tears is singular in the Greek, by the way. Singular. What's the emphasis here? Well, the emphasis is that God wipes away every single tear. I think that's phenomenal when you think about it. Every single tear. There's a passage in the Old Testament that God has, and it's figurative language, but God knows your sorrows. And every tear is kept in God's record. And it's pictured as in a bottle. God collects your tears. He views your sorrows. He's very concerned about you. And I'll try to find that. It's in the Psalms. There's a verse about God collecting the tears. Here where he's going to eliminate sorrow and crying. Now, some say, though, the tears seem to refer to tears shed on earth as the saints endure suffering for Christ's sake. And certainly there's a lot of tears under satanic pressure and opposition, suffering. And this is not rather tears in heaven because of human failure. Some people say this is regret. Once you get to heaven, it's like, oh, wow, I just regret so many things. And you'll be looking back in your life and wish you had done this, wish you would have done that. And I think, though, it's tears of suffering, more than less, that he's referring to here. Okay, what about death? Thanatos, the idea of death is separation. There's physical death of soul separated from the body. There's no more future death because everyone will be resurrected. And therefore, death will have passed away. No one will die anymore. We have here, death came as a result of Adam's fall, Romans 5:12. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. After the fall, we have the obituary column, and he died, and he died, and he died, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, 8, and 11. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 26, Christ must reign to defeat all enemies. The last enemy that shall be defeated is what? Death. Death is the last enemy. He's going to rule till every enemy is defeated. And then death in Hades is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Death will be in the rearview mirror. Death will be in the rearview mirror. No sorrow. Penthos. The Greek word here means grief, sadness, or mourning. Think about the various things. And it's probably associated with death. You know, the Bible says there's a time to rejoice and a time to weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. People who experience loss, family members maybe, friends, loved ones, fellow Christians. It's a time of grief. It's a time of separation. But you know what? No more separation there. No more sorrow. No more pain because of this things of this former life. And whether those tears are associated with suffering or tears associated with the loss of a loved one, that will be absent from the eternal state. No more mourning. Sorrow, mourning is associated many times with death. And you remember the comfort in the passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, when the Lord will return from heaven. There were those in the Thessalonian church that were grieving about their fellow believers or loved ones who have died. And he says, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. He didn't say don't sorrow. We also grieve when we lose a loved one. But he says don't sorrow like the world does. And I could tell. Let's look at that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. A term only used of believers in the New Testament. Only used of believers. They're falling asleep. It's like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. Your soul does not sleep. The body does, by the way. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The world's sorrow is different. Remember, the sorrow of this world works death. Godly sorrow is good if God's disciplining you. Remember, Paul wrote those words about godly sorrow versus sorrow of the world. But we don't need to grieve as others do who have absolutely no hope. See? So we can grieve when we lose someone, but again, I've seen this, by the way, at funerals where people who don't believe in a future hope, don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in life after death, and they weep and they wail and they're inconsolable many times. They don't have hope. But the believer, funerals for the believer, we see grief, we see loss, but it's not like that of an unsaved, I think, in that sense. If you have hope, if you believe the word of God. Now, if you're a carnal Christian, you may respond in the same way as an unbeliever. But, you know, we can grieve, but not like hopeless grief. That's a difference. Okay. That sorrow, though, will be gone. Crying. What about crying? Crying or wailing, those will be gone. Remember at Lazarus' funeral, Jesus wept. I think he wept. People asked, why did he weep? You know, the shortest verse in the English, by the way, was at John 11:25. Not the shortest verse in the Greek. Here's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that's shorter. But the passage in the English, Jesus wept. We're familiar. I think Jesus wept because of their unbelief. I think that's why he wept. But sometimes we cry again as a result of loss, pain, death, so forth. That will be gone. Then the idea of pain. If you ever have to deal with pain, then you should be glad reading these words. There will be no more pain. No more pain. Isn't that wonderful? And the foreign things are gone. Pain came as a result, by the way, of the fall. We go back to Genesis, and a lot of these things are the opposite of what we find in the curse. Genesis chapter 3. So read Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Notice that. So, pain entered into the world as a result of sin. Death entered into the world as a result of sin. The curse entered into the world as a result of sin. You know, a lot of chaos came in as a result of sin. But he's showing the reverse of this disorder that occurred after the fall. And that's what I think he's doing. A lot of these things that are no more is a reversal of the fall. They're former things. Are things of this earthly existence, not of the eternal state. Those things are gone. The first things, meaning the former state or condition, protos, the things that are now, we could say, those things have ceased. They have passed away. They are no more. Now, found this interesting quote here used before, but this is, I think, a great summary of some of these things that are no more. Based on this comforting list, some have described heaven as a blessed place of no more. Stephen Lawson has compiled an expanded list of no mores. Think about this. There will be no funeral homes, no hospitals, no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels, no bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards, no treatment centers. There'll be no pornography, dollar porn, no teen suicide, no AIDS, no cancers, no talk shows. I don't know, I had to throw that one. That'll be a blessed thing, won't it? No rape, no missing children, no drug problems, no drive-by shootings, no racial tension, and no prejudice. There'll be no misunderstandings, no injustice, no depression, no hurtful words, no gossip, no hurt feelings, no worries, no emphasis, emptiness, no child abuse. There'll be no more war, no wars, no financial worries, no emotional heartaches, no physical pain, no spiritual flatness, no relational divisions, no murders, and no casseroles. Now, what's wrong with that? I don't know what that. He doesn't like casseroles. You had to throw that in there. There'll be no tears, no suffering, no separations, no starvation, no arguments, no accidents, no emergency departments, no doctors, no nurses, no heart monitors, no rust, no perplexing questions, no false teachers, no financial shortages, no hurricanes, no bad habits, no decay, and no locks. We will never need to confess sin, never need to apologize again, never need to straighten out a strained relationship, never have to resist Satan again, never have to resist temptation, never. Think about that. I think that's a great summary of what he's saying here that will be in the rearview mirror. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now, here's the passage. I go back and forth whether he's saying, is it a Christ? I changed my notes at one point and said, okay, could this be Christ or could be God the Father? At either one. I'm not going to say yay and nay on either one for certainty. I was looking at Dr. Walward. He thinks it's Christ. I was looking at another author. He thinks it's God the Father. I think Robbie Dean has the position of God the Father. Dr. Walward has it's Lord Jesus Christ. It could go either way, really. I'll just leave it at that. God himself, obviously. He tells John the Apostle, write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, he is about to make all things new. In the sense of what is old has become obsolete and should be replaced. That's the idea of something new. And certainly we saw a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 2, a new Jerusalem. We started out with the certain things that were new. The whole of creation is new. So all things will become new. He's telling John the Apostle to write down, grapho, aorist active imperative verb. It's a command. Take notes, John. Take notes. And again, we take John's authoritative word on what heaven is like, what the eternal state is like, not anyone else's opinion. So-called individuals who have come back from the dead, I don't want their opinion. I've talked to a few of those individuals, and they minimize the clear teaching of God's word. They go by their experience. And we cannot go on experience, we have to go on God's authoritative word. John has the final word on these things, by the way. He wrote down, write. Take notes, John. Perhaps the vision was so enthralling that John stopped recording it. He's probably caught up in all this. It's a possibility. Now, these things are faithful and true. Faithful and true. The words are true in accordance with fact, in the sense that God's character is a God of truth, one of his attributes. Therefore, what he reveals is true. By the way, that's why I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, because if it comes from God, if God is a truthful God, then the byproduct of what he reveals is truth. Is truth. So God's authoritative word is truth. I think it was in the news today that there are those, you know, fewer and fewer people are believing in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that God's Word is true. God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is, in fact, inerrant, without error. There are fewer people today that believe that. I still believe that. I absolutely believe that. I wouldn't be in the ministry if I didn't believe that. I might as well be doing something else if God's Word is not true, if it's just man's view, not God's authoritative revelation. It is true. And God is a God who's also faithful. And therefore, his words are faithful. And what God promises and what he records will come to pass. Even if we have to wait thousands of years, it will come to pass. The word pistis means trustworthy, believable, worthy of credit. As we saw, these two terms are repeated in Revelation 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." It is done. The judgments of the tribulation, those are finished. And therefore, he completed what he promised. He is the eternal I am. Now, if this is used of Christ, we had the word here certainly used to the nature of God. God is the eternal I am. We know that John uses this term in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus Christ, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am, ego a me, present tense verb, and therefore it pictures the self-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter. The idea is this refers to the eternal nature of God. He is eternal in his nature. He is the beginning, the arche. He is the active cause of all things. All creation was made through him. And certainly Jesus Christ is the divine creator. This is referring to Christ. He certainly is the creator in John 1, 1-3, Colossians 1, 16-17, and Hebrews 1:10. All things were made by him, and therefore he is the originator of all things. He is the completer of all things. He is the end all. And therefore, we see God as creator. He's going to freely grant water to those who thirst. And of course, he told the woman at the well, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. A one-time drink quenches your thirst forever. There's eternal security in John 4, verses 10 and 14. And this is the water of salvation. Salvation is a free gift. God does not charge for that. His Son paid the price on the cross. And it's freely given, Dorion, as a gift without payment. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Romans 4:5. And therefore, God does not charge for the water. It's free. It's free. And who can receive it? Anybody. No ban on the water. The water is available for anyone who wants it. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Believe the gospel. John 4, 13-15, Revelation 22, verse 17. The offer is available for all. So we mentioned here the three classes of believer. The believer, the one who drinks the water of life. Verse 6, the overcomer. The one who's faithful till death. Verse 7, the one who inherit all things. And the unbeliever is the one who rejects the gospel and lives in his sin. And verse 8, three classes of individuals in verses 6 through 8. The faithful Christian, nakeo, is the one who overcomes. This is a term used, as we saw in Revelation 2 and 3, to each of the seven churches. Even those who are faithful, who are not church-age believers, but tribulational believers, who suffer under the persecution of the Antichrist. Revelation 20, verse 11. The one who is a winner is the one who is victorious in battle or contest. We call this the winner believer. So if I to use the term winner Christian, you know what I mean. One who is faithful, one who endures, one who doesn't quit, one who perseveres. That believer will obtain and acquire possession. This is a term used of reward in the New Testament. Matthew 5:5, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, Colossians 3:23 and 24. All things will be those promised to the overcomers. All those things who will inherit the rewards given to the faithful Christian. I will be his God and he will be my son. The idea of overcoming believers or a son, because he gives them these things in company with the Lord. The true Davidic king, that is a co-rule. Probably allusion here to rulership with Christ in his coming kingdom. Alright, now let's deal with this passage in verse 8. And he mentions various sins here, and there's various views of what he's describing here. One view of this is Reform view. One group holding this view, Reform pastors and commentators, suggest that the verse concerns those who have never been saved. Anyone who is guilty of major sin shows he is unregenerate. Of course, they usually qualify this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. What does habitually mean? That's hard to pin down. They suggest that the more person sins, the more likely it is that he or she is unsaved. They don't have any position for a carnal Christian. Possibility a Christian can continue in sin, even though he's believed the message of eternal life. So these, they would say that believers need to persevere, and if you find yourself characterized by any of these sins, you better question your salvation, basically. Another group, Arminian, they say that the verse is teaching anyone who is guilty of major sins loses his salvation. Therefore, a person who is guilty as a believer of any one of these things will go to hell. So either one undermines assurance of salvation. That's why Arminian theology and Reformed theology, basically both of those systems, undermine assurance of salvation. They end up in the same position, even though they're polar opposites. But this is not consistent with Scripture. All believers sin and sin repeatedly. 1 John 1:8 and 10. Some believers actually wallow in sin. Look at the Corinthian church. And I have various examples in my notes here. So the view that this verse teaches that habitual sinners must never have been saved in the first place is ridiculous, I think. The Bible teaches that a believer can't lose his salvation. You can't become unborn. So the Arminian position, I think, is refuted as well. So this concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers. Because unbelievers upon death are sealed permanently, as those who are unfaithful, they remain sinners in God's sight forever. Remember, we saw that whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. So they're characterized by these sins forever. And I think, personally though, he's alluding to some of the things that are described of unbelievers in the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll save that for next time. But we're going to look at some of the unbelievers in the book of in the tribulation. And certainly when Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, they are worshiping idols. They're worshiping the lie, Satan's lie. They are involved in sexual immorality, which a lot of times was involved in idolatry, as well as murdering believers, true believers, unbelieving. So if you look at these sins here, tied in with those who reject the gospel and are characterized by these things in the tribulation period, and I think that's what he's describing here. in chapter 21, verse 8. But we'll see that next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the confidence that it gives us as believers in Jesus Christ. We know we have a glorious future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a blessed hope. We have a confident expectation to be in the presence of God forever. As a faithful Christian, to be rewarded. We thank you, Lord, for these things. And we pray that we might, as we look at the rejection of a Savior around us, we might realize, Father, that one day, Lord, you will make all things new. And we look forward to that time when you will. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to turn up... Let me turn this off here.